Okay. We're in Romans chapter 14. And we got down as far as verse 13 last week. I do want to backtrack to verse 10, though, just a little bit there. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. And let's do a little bit of review here based on what you already knew and what we discussed last week. What is the topic of Romans chapter 14? Thank you, brother. What's the topic of Romans 14? How would you explain it? Brother Don, you look like you're ready to propound the profundity.
Judging.
Okay.
Helping decide if someone's right or wrong.
Okay. Okay. Anyone else? This is a passage that's been abused, by the way. Some have ignored it, and others have used it in ways that I don't think the Lord ever intended.
Tolerance.
That's a big word in our culture today, and I think we're struggling with that word in the church, aren't we? Why are we struggling with the word tolerance? Shouldn't we all want to be tolerant?
If you confront somebody with the truth...
Mm-hmm.
They're not necessarily as tolerant of you as you may be of them.
Right. The one thing we are intolerant of today is perceived intolerance. That's the best way I know to put it. If you just want to stop someone's pointed something out you need to change in your life, and you'd be better off if you did change, but you don't want to, you just pull out your intolerance bullet and shoot them right between the eyes. And they're drop dead, they don't know what to say. The real context of Romans 14 is, has been said. Beginning back in chapter 12 and verse 1 is the beginning of the practical application of the theological concepts set forth in the first 11 chapters. And that is when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And be not conformed to this world. In other words, don't let the world pour you into its mold, but rather be ye transformed, metamorphosed, changed like a chrysalis to a butterfly, the Greek says, by the renewing of your mind. And then he continues through chapters 12 and 13, talking about how this fact that we are being renewed day by day in our minds should affect us. And then once that's done, as he continues this discussion, he talks about how it affects our relationship to the civil government and people in authority in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, he then continues with, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. If you skip this verse, you're going to make some problematic applications to this chapter. The topic of the chapter is passing judgment in areas of opinion. There are areas where we are expected by God to pass judgment and areas where we're not. People are troubled sometimes by this verse, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Let's go back to this. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's look at Matthew 7 for just a minute. How is this verse typically misused and abused? Have you ever had this verse thrown in your face?
Yes. Dad, actually, when you're trying to correct someone,
Mm-hmm. And you care about someone, you pray about them, and you try to sit down with them and advise them on how they need to change because their behavior is ungodly, it's unbiblical, and they say, the Bible says judge not. Well, it says a little more than that. If you take the context as a whole, let's say verses 1 through 5. Now, we could get into the Greek and detail it and clarify it, but you don't need the Greek. You can see it in the English if you just take the first five verses as a unit. Now, we know he's not condemning all kinds of judgment because we're commanded to judge righteous judgment. And Paul commanded the Corinthian church to judge the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. So if 1 Corinthians 5:12 establishes that he's not condemning all kinds of judgment, what kind of judgment is he condemning in Matthew 7, 1 through 5? And what's you're judging someone in a derogatory manner when in reality your situation is what? You're worse than they are. It's a figure of speech. Jesus actually uses a lot of humor in the Bible. I had an elder one time say, you're not supposed to be using humor in the pulpit. Well, it's part of who I am. I mean, I think that way. It's in my warped mentality. And I said, well, Jesus used humor. And he said, yeah, but Jesus was perfect. He knew how to use it. He also knew how to quote Scripture. Should I not quote Scripture because Jesus is perfect and he knew how to use it? I mean, but anyway, Jesus used a lot of humor that gets lost in the translation of the cultures. And this is somewhat of a humorous statement because what he's doing, he's painting a picture of a man is walking down the road. And the thing is translated beam or log or whatever in your various translations was the beam that stuck out of the front of the house. They were the beams, you know, they would put up their mud brick walls or their stone walls, and then they would have these beams that would run across from front to back, kind of like in the houses in the Southwest, the adobe houses. And then they would stack roofing on top of those. And so you have this man that has a roof beam. It's not just a 2x4, it's this gigantic roof beam in his eye. And he's walking down the street, and he meets his friend, and he stops, and he says, wait just a minute. He pulls out, he says, look up to the left. And he pulls out his hanky and he says, disgusting. How could you see with that thing in there? And then he picks up his beam and he goes on his way. I can't wait to tell my friends what a disgusting mote you had in your eyes. Well, the purpose of it was to denigrate the guy with the chaff in his eye. When in reality, now, and it doesn't say don't help the man take the chaff out. He says, first do what? Check yourself first so that you can help him with the chaff. It's like in Matthew 23, people say, well, you're straining at gnats. Jesus said don't strain at gnats. And he didn't say don't strain the gnats. Do you want to be drinking gnats? He said take the camel out of the milk first, then strain the gnats out. He was saying, what his criticism of them was the same thing. In judging, they were doing the same thing. They strained the gnats out, and meanwhile, there's a camel in the milk, and they're drinking the milk. Or whatever it is they're drinking. So he wasn't telling them, don't strain gnats. I don't know anybody that wants to drink something with gnats swimming around in it, your iced tea, you know. But the point was here, in the original, the concept is don't keep on judging in the language of the original. In other words, don't have a judgmental attitude where you're always judging. A good way to translate it would be don't be always judging. That wouldn't be far off the emphasis of the original language. And so what he's condemning here is the person who's judging people when he needs to first look to himself. And you know those people that have the continually negative attitude about everything. It doesn't matter what it is, the glass is always half empty. You know. And so in this passage, he's not condemning all judging. He's condemning judging is designed to put someone else down, and when you, in fact, are a hypocrite because you're doing the very same thing or you're worse off than he is. The alcoholic criticizing some guy because he got drunk last night, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So back to Matthew chapter 14 then, I'm sorry, Romans 14. Yes? The pigs and the swine? Okay. I did read it. I wondered if anybody would see that. Okay, let's look at that. Now, you'll notice in your Bibles, now understand that the verse and chapter divisions in the Bible are not original to the Bible. They were put in many years later. The chapters, centuries later, and the verse divisions, even much later than that. And the little headings, like in my Bible, my ESV, English Standard Version, over chapter 7, verse 1, it says judging others. And over verse 7, it says ask and it'll be given. And so it makes it look like verse 6 is part of the context. That's not always true, but in this case it is. How could this statement in verse 6 be part of the context about judging others? No. Now, I know a preacher used to do that. His name was Ed Bousman, and he was on WLW down in the 50,000-watt station down in Cincinnati, and he was a character in his 60s. He had a wife who was blonde, and when he would hold a gospel meeting, he preached in a Christian church down in around Hillsboro, and down close to Cincinnati, and he was popular in meetings in the 60s. And he had a devil suit, complete with a tail, a red suit, and a pitchfork. And he had a Cadillac convertible. And she would dress up in this real tight outfit and drive him down the street. And he would sit on the back with the top down, with the bullhorn out, saying, "This is the devil talking. I want y'all to know that Brother Ed Bousman's holding a gospel meeting." That's the way he talked. "Down at the so-and-so Christian church. I don't want you to have anything to do with that." And he would go into the bars in town when he's holding a meeting. He'd walk right through the door in his devil suit, and he'd stamp that thing on the floor. "This is a devil talking. Dr. Ed Bousman's holding a gospel meeting down at Central Christian Church, and I don't want you to have anything, you know." So, yes, there are people who will go into bars, but that's totally off the issue. In the context of this, I need to get a grip. "Do not give dogs what is holy" is in the context of judging. The purpose of our judging in verses 1 through 5 is to help the other person. We need to remove the plank so that we are qualified and capable of helping the other person. But understand, there are some people you don't have any business trying to help. You're casting pearls before swine. You take the most expensive pearls and you go out and you toss a bucket of garbage over the fence, and what are the hogs going to do? They're going to eat it. You throw the pearls over the fence, and what are they going to do? Trample them in the mud. They don't see the value of it. The book of Proverbs, I don't have it in my mind to call up to you, but the book of Proverbs teaches very clearly that you do not rebuke a fool in his way, lest he turn and rend you. There are some people that are making serious mistakes in their life, and you just got to let it go. Now, how do you know who to help and who not to? Well, you need to try to help everybody. But the person who turns and rends you, just walk away. They've made their choice. So he says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." If you think about it, all of you know people that you've tried to help in the past and they turned on you instead. Don't you? Well, what do you do? And it's like the guy who's, "Why are you pounding your head against the wall?" "Because it feels so good when I quit." Well, there comes a point where you say to yourself, "I'm pounding my head against a wall here." Now, there are several key reoccurring themes in the book of Proverbs. One of them is a tongue. Another one is raising children. Another one is how children should submit to their parents, and so on. Another one is the heart. One of the reoccurring themes in the book of Proverbs is the fool. And one of the primary Hebrew words used for fool in the Old Testament is someone who is unteachable because he thinks he knows everything. You know the kind of person, don't you? Yes.
Another thing would help Brother Robinson's question. When Jesus said not to give that which is holy to dogs, when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus on behalf of her daughter, he said it's not good to take the bread of the children and cast it to dogs. And he was referring to those who are outside of the children of Israel.
Yeah. And of course, she responded, well, you know, even the puppies and so forth. But the point is that there are some people who, and this is perhaps an application in the line of what you're saying, is in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. In discussing the immoral man, in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, in this case, now remember again, we're dealing with serious sin here. We're not dealing with a matter of opinion or something that's difficult to interpret. A man having his father's wife is not a difficult issue to deal with. It's obvious that it's wrong. And he's obviously denying it, and he's proud of it. And so he's saying, you have a responsibility to judge this. Now, why? For his soul and for the congregation's sake. He explains in the context. So they withdrew fellowship with him until later in 2 Corinthians they're told he's repented. Before he becomes overwhelmed with sorrow, bring the man back. But they couldn't take the action without passing the judgment. But he says, don't be judging the world. That's up to God. And so your neighbor's out drinking and in the backyard, don't be going over there and telling your neighbor, you know, it's wrong to be getting drunk in your backyard and making, you know, that ain't going to lead to anything good. He just might turn and rend you, especially in this culture. So now, into First Romans chapter 14. The context of Romans chapter 14 is matters of opinion. As for the one, verse 1, who is weak in the faith, welcome him not to quarrels over opinions. And then the context as he goes on, he talks about the fact, and we mentioned this last week. Many people, when they read Romans, don't realize the dynamic that was going on at Rome at the time. The Roman church was originally predominantly Jewish converts to Christianity. Several years earlier, Claudius had driven all of the Jews out of Rome, and now they've returned. When they were there, they were in control of the congregation. They're run out of town. Aquila and Priscilla are two of the people that were run out of town because of that in Acts chapter 18. And now Claudius has died, and the Jews come back to their neighborhood. And they come back to their old church, and the church has survived and thrived while they were gone. But it has come from being heavily culturally Jewish to heavily culturally Gentile. Yes?
You said the magic word then, culture.
Yes.
It somewhat reminds me of the Waterford Church, because Romans 14 is a lot about things that are not specifically covered in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of those were cultural differences, because now we have the Jews and Gentiles under one roof, and we have the Judaizers in there also, who were trying to bring in the circumcision.
Yeah.
And so they were disputing over, this is what Paul is telling them not to do, dispute over cultural differences and things of that nature. And we have cultural differences right here under our roof.
Yes, we do.
We can't let those cause division.
Yes. An example of this in the church in Rome and how this would play out is this. In the Galatian letter, when they tried to bind circumcision as a religious ritual that was necessary for salvation, what was Paul's response? He said it in Greek, but what he said was, no way, Jose. Okay. He said, no. He said, if you're circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. And he that is justified by the law is severed from Christ and fallen from grace. He said, I will not do that. But when it came to the matter of things like what to eat and what not to eat and whether to observe the festival days and things like that, Paul observed the festival days. You go back to Acts chapter 19 and 20 and you'll see Paul going into the temple and taking Jewish Christians into the temple to shave their heads for a vow of dedication. How could he do that? It's part of their culture. They weren't doing it to be saved. It was part of their culture. And we see that, for example, when I first moved to Waterford, it was this weekend. Not this year, but this weekend. My first sermon here was the Sunday after Labor Day of 1987. And I remember, when we moved from a neighborhood that was predominantly black. And in the school that my son was in at the time when we moved up, no, the school he was in grade school in that neighborhood, the high school was different. But when he was in grade school, in the local school there in the neighborhood, the school was probably 10 or 15% white, 80, 85% black. So we move up here and we go to the first concert over at Mason. And I think there are like two black kids in the whole school. And so the congregation, people say, why are there no black people in the congregation? Well, there's only two black people in the community. You know, now things are shifting. And over the last several years, we've had more and more black people that have become part of the congregation. What are some of the cultural challenges you confronted first time you walked through the door?
Here?
Yeah.
The different style of delivery from the pulpit.
Okay.
It didn't bother me because I know you. And I met you back in 98, and I know your style of teaching and preaching. But black preaching is more rhythmatic. There was a mention to me, I won't call any names, but how that... Some people say amen. In black churches, that's all the time. Some people say amen if the preacher sneezes.
Okay.
but here, you can preach your heart out, and you can hear a pin fall.
Yeah.
See, it's a difference in upbringing, which is cultural difference.
Yeah.
Another thing I really noticed. In the difference in Caucasian and black churches is the punctuality. In black churches, people kind of drift in and they're not punctual. But here, very seldom you see someone that's late for worship or late for Bible class.
Mm-hmm.
But in the black church, they just kind of blasé in when they get ready. Blasé means at your own leisure.
Okay.
The singing is different. Sometimes the song leader in a black church, he'll come down off the stage and start performing, literally,
mm-hmm.
his singing. Even in your preaching, when you end your message and you extend the Lord's invitation, then you sit down.
Mm-hmm.
But a black preacher come down off and preach another 20 minutes, and you're standing there, and I hope you got on some good shoes. So that's some of the differences that I've
Okay. Did you ever have the 24 verse invitation songs in black churches? 24 verse invitation songs?
No, they just sing the same one over and over.
That's what I mean. They just keep singing until they think, okay. I remember Sister Danelle came to services here one day, and she brought her father with her. He's way up, I don't know, 80s, 90s. He's really, really up there. He had never been in any church except a black church. And I think most of them had been black Baptist churches, I suspect. And when everybody's ready to leave, he looked at Sister Danelle, his daughter, and said, when's the preaching start? And she said, well, it's over. We already had it. Said, when? He said, well, that brother that got up and talked for about 30 minutes and extended an invitation, he said, that wasn't a sermon. It wasn't a sermon. It wasn't loud enough and it wasn't long enough. I have a friend who preached his first black church he preached at in Lubbock. He had been warned, you know, they're going to expect a longer sermon. Roger said, I took the three longest sermons I had and put them together and made one sermon out of them. Said a sister came out afterwards and said, young man, he was in college at the time down at Lubbock Christian, said, that's a fine sermon. Bit on the short side, but other than that, it was a fine sermon for a young man. And he said it was three sermons, and she's complaining it's short. Now, here's another thing. The last time I preached in a predominantly black church, there were still people coming in 20 minutes after service had started. But we could have run that service for 3 hours, and nobody has said a word. They're not in a hurry to get there, and they're not in a hurry to leave. And it's cultural. It really is. Yes? Yes.
And that's where we have great liberality in serving the Lord's Supper. It can be at the beginning or the middle or the end of the worship. But I would prefer to have it at the beginning as we do, because some people have that. I haven't seen it here, but some people have that mentality. If I can just get there, they forget about the other five parts of worship that we teach in the Church of Christ.
Well, at the last black church that I preached at, as a matter of fact, that was the cutting off point. There were people that were still coming in as they were starting the Lord's Supper, and then I didn't see any more come in. So apparently in that congregation, they all had it timed when the Lord's Supper started. But cultural differences, we have to be careful that we don't pass judgment on each other over cultural differences. How long should a sermon be? Depends on the culture of the audience. It really does. Is a congregation more spiritual because it listens to a sermon that's an hour and 15 minutes long instead of a 35 minutes long? No, it depends on what you do with what you got and whether it's a truth or not. Someone has said the mind can only absorb what the seed can endure. And in some cultures, it is different. For example, I remember one of the Roosevelt, his name just left me. He's a black preacher out on the West Coast, Roosevelt, or New Jersey, Roosevelt. Anyway, he preached a sermon. I was at a meeting, and he preached a sermon that I think ran over an hour. And I found myself, well, you know, this is too long. I've just lost attention. And then I was drifting in and out of the sermon, attention span-wise. And I was still getting really good stuff. And I remember thinking to myself, man, if he had cut off at 35 minutes, I'd have missed this point. I missed a lot of stuff between the 35 minutes that I'm used to and up here, but there was still good stuff I got. The point is, we have to be sensitive. I think that this chapter is a good chapter for cross-cultural congregations. As we become more and more homogenous or homogeneous, whichever way you want to pronounce it, as a community, what should a church look like? It should look like the community. And some of the things about the way the church functions in a predominantly black culture should be different. Some things about the leadership style. You know, the Bible doesn't say nearly as much about the style of leadership as we think it does. We tend to project our form of authority in our local community on it. Yes?
I like what you said about the church should look like its community.
Yeah.
And this is true in the physical world. I couldn't go in a grocery store in Rochester and buy collard greens because people in that area probably don't eat them. But I could go into a Kroger's in a black neighborhood and find collard greens, turnip greens, or different ethnic foods that I'm used to eating. Mm-hmm. So the church should serve the people around. But that's where our cultural differences come in for this chapter.
Yeah.
Because now you're starting to get people from... Well, I don't
want to
get into my lesson for next week.
Okay. So let's look and see what we have. Now we'll get into the text finally. So in verse 10 he said, so why do you pass judgment on your brother? or you, why do you despise your brother? There was an interesting thing that's going on in this verse. In this passage, there were the people that only ate vegetables and the people that ate meat. And you'll notice in verse 4, let not the one who eats, that is, eats meat, despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So we have the vegetarian who is passing judgment on the one who is eating meat. It is wrong for you to eat meat. Really, where's your scripture? I had someone come up to me one time and say, Dave, since women are to remain silent in the assembly, isn't it wrong for women to say amen? I said, well, I thought scripture said and all the people said amen. Oh, okay. It's wrong to say amen. All things be done decently in order. Oh, come on, get real. You know, that's using that scripture out of, and let pray and sing in such a way that he that occupies the seat of the unlearned can say amen at the giving of thanks, 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, so we can say amen. Are we commanded to say amen during a sermon? Or are we commanded not to? Remember what Jesus told Peter, that which you bind on earth has been bound in heaven, and that which you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. The Pharisee binds what's been loosed. The liberal looses what's been bound. The Christian binds what's been bound and looses what's been loosed. And so here we have this in this passage. He says to them, you know, God's going to be the judge. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but decide neither to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. That's an odd statement. Give me a hypothetical situation that illustrates this truth. Yes, Dorothy, you got a question? Well, the immediate context is food, but actually just about anything God's created is not unclean of itself, but the context is food.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's talking about food. The short answer is yes. It's hard for preachers to give short answers. So, give me an can anybody think of an illustration of what he's talking about here?
Verse 13. That's the way Jay Burton McGee put it.
Okay, that's good. Okay, is it a sin for you to dance with your wife in your home?
No.
Okay, now you've got a 75-year-old brother that just moved up from the South, and he believes, and it just in his heart, he just would feel wrong to be in a house where there's dancing going on. Now, if I bring him in and say, well, you got to dance or you got to watch me and my wife dance, that's, by the way, we don't dance in our house until, but then, not till after dark. We have these blinds we pull and, but in matters of opinion, if it is a matter of opinion, you don't have the right to bind it on someone else. And also, the point that he's making in verse 14 is kind of a, I know and am persuaded in Jesus that nothing is unclean itself, but it is unclean if anyone who thinks it's unclean. Let's say that in immediate context, let's say you're a Jew. For 1,500 years, you haven't known of anybody personally that's ever eaten a ham sandwich. Of course, the Duke of Shrewsbury hasn't invented ham sandwiches yet, but we'll take him out of historical context here. Nobody in your family for 15 generations, centuries has ever eaten a ham sandwich. You become a Christian, and you walk in someone's house, and they're serving ham sandwiches. How do you feel? Pardon? Awkward, uncomfortable. They hand you a ham sandwich, and you take a bite. Now how do you feel? Sinful. What he's saying is, don't take the bite. Why?
Because that's why your conscience is telling
Our conscience has a purpose, doesn't it? And if we violate our conscience, then in other areas where Scripture is involved, the conscience is worn out. Recall in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about people who have... he talks about people whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. The boy sneaks out and he gets a drink and he feels guilty and he parks his car, you know, two blocks down and walks into a bar, and then the next week he parks the car a block down, and the next week he's parking right in front of the bar and he doesn't care if anybody sees him. His conscience is being violated. The conscience is an early warning system that God has put in our heart, and it's like a sharp pointed arrow, and every time you do something wrong it spins and it hurts and you quit. But you keep doing the same thing wrong and eventually the points of the arrow become smooth and don't inflict pain anymore. If you violate your conscience in matters of opinion, then when something scriptural comes up, the conscience is not there. Yes?
Do you believe that Senate Bowl being and raised in the One Cup Church of Christ?
My goodness. Ah, perfect example.
And I have such a hard feeling with it because of all my life that's the One Cup. You know?
Yeah.
Am I committing sin because I am taking up separate cups?
Good question. Sister Peggy has grown up all her life in a one-cup church. Do y'all know what a one-cup church is?
Yeah.
Did I call you Peggy?
Penny,
sorry. Called you Peggy, thank you. Okay. Penny grew up in a one-cup church. It feels odd, doesn't it?
Yes, very odd. Mm-hmm. Same thing with women speaking in the church.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you would not have been allowed to say what you're saying now? Were you allowed to say amen?
No. Okay. In fact, they had a black woman come from the South one time.
Yeah.
And they showed her where a woman is the word in silence.
And so she told her not to say amen,
they told
huh?
Her
okay, so they didn't show her the one that said, so that the one that sits in the seat of the unlearned can say amen at the giving of thanks. They didn't show her that one, did they? So anyway, or that all the people said amen. Okay. Yes.
Uh-huh. And to take separate cups, it doesn't say cups in the Bible. It says he took the cup and passed it.
Okay.
And they always taught me that it was like adding into the, you know, scripture.
Okay. How many of you have ever, I'll bet most of you have never heard of a one-cup church before. How many of you have? How many of you have heard of one-cup churches? Yeah, that's true. How about that? The Lutheran church is one cup. Oh, they offer both? Okay, so you have the elder up front with the one cup. Okay, let's see. I'm looking at the clock and thinking... I'm thinking, you know, that's a good question. I think one of our elders should address. No, I'm teasing. I'll tell you what, let's do this. Since this is kind of an illustration of this topic, let's see. Let's put you off for a week on chapter 15. And let's work on chapter 14 today and then work on your answer next week so we can give it the time it deserves. Because it's a serious issue. And I don't want to belittle it. It is a serious issue. No.
For not accepting our ways.
No.
Other than she would judge us.
Yeah. Well, here's the issue to me is our one cup congregations, are they my brethren? Of course they are. Is there anywhere in the Bible that teaches sin to use one cup? No, there isn't. But we'll talk about the one cup, multiple cup next week and then how to deal with your situation. Generally speaking, in matters of opinion, don't violate your conscience. Now, if God has spoken, you follow God's word. And we have to be careful not to offend people. Now, this verse has been misused. We had a brother who was a deacon in a church I grew up in, and every time they tried to do something different, he'd say, well, you can't do that because that'll offend me, and he would try to apply this verse. At some point, the elder should have said, if you're still a weaker brother, you need to resign as a deacon. Because by now, you should be over this kind of stuff. Anyway, he says in verse 15, For if your brothers grieve by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom God, Christ died. Now clearly this is not speaking about a worship service, because they're not eating in a worship service. But he's saying in their daily life that you've got something you're doing, and it's and you're in danger of causing a weaker brother to lose his faith. Don't do it. Well, I have a right to. Yes, you do. But the overriding issue in the Bible is, what was the royal law? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The overarching law is love your neighbor as yourself. And that's agape love, and agape love is supreme care for what's best for another person. If you really care about what's best for another person, you won't serve ham sandwiches when the Jewish Christian shows up and say, you've got to eat that in order to prove. No, it's a matter of opinion. So, for if your brother is grieved in what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. See, there's that issue. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Yes?
One thing that might help the lesson also is that the meat they were talking about was meat or thing, animals that had been offered to idols. And for me to refuse to eat it because it was offered to an idol would mean that I'm recognizing another God.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a problem in Rome because nearly all the meat that was available in the markets had been offered to idols. And much of the meat was sold actually in booths that were run by the pagan temples. The idea was that they bring an animal and they offer in sacrifice. Well, you can't burn the whole animal. So they burn the fat, the priest keeps the best. And after he's got enough to feed himself, he sends the rest down to the shambles, to the meat market. And there it's sold as holy meat. And then you take it home and you eat it. You want to worship Athena, then you go to the meat market, the meat shop run by Athena's priest, and you buy it and you bring it home, and you get extra credit with Athena, who doesn't even exist, of course. And so this complicated matters too, that for some, we can't eat this meat, it's offered to a pagan god. Well, now Paul said to the Corinthians this, the pagan god doesn't even exist. He said, so I eat and I don't ask where it came from. But if someone says to me, oh, we got this at Athena's market, then I don't eat it in front of a weak brother. Because the weak brother is going to think that I'm worshiping a pagan god. Yes? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And let's look also, and of course in 1 Timothy 4, he says, whatever is eaten with thanksgiving is sanctified or made clean by that. But a new Christian may not understand that. And if the new Christian knows the meat came from the shambles, you don't eat it in front of the new Christian. Because chapter 14, verse 1, you're not supposed to be confusing the weak Christian over matters like this. Yes.
When you're having guests in, you should accommodate all of your guests.
Yeah.
So and if they don't want to eat the ham sandwich, you should have something else.
Sure. Now, and Paul told the Corinthians, he said, all things are lawful for me. Now, the all things there obviously are the things in the context. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient or beneficial. He said, I will not be brought under the bondage of anything. And he said, I become all things to all men. That doesn't mean that if he was that he's with an alcoholic, that he gets drunk with the alcoholic. But what it does mean is that when we're in Rome, as far as Scripture will let him go, he's a Roman. And when he's with the Jews, as far as Scripture will let him go, he's a Jew. Yes?
The problem is that in our day and time, you know, I have my rights.
Yes. Absolutely. We are an entitled nation, aren't we? And there are times when we should be saying, I'm not standing up for my rights, I'm standing up for what's best for that person, because the royal law is love. Next week, we're going to talk about one cup and how this passage applies, if it does. Okay?